أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب المقدم للفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. اللهم كل وليك الحجة بن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا، حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
For his well-being, recite the second one louder.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
For each and every one of us to, inshallah, become soldiers of the Imam when he arrives, to be the first to join his ranks, recite the third one even louder.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
One of the problems that we have in general as human beings, and we've been warned about in the ahadith, is the idea of finding flaws and problems in others and not looking within. It's a problem we all have. It's very, very easy for us to look at others and see a problem in their behavior and not see the same exact thing in our own behavior. It's very easy. And we've been warned about that. We've been told not to do that. Sometimes we do that about individuals that are living around us, with us. And sometimes we do that for a people that lived before us. The problem with this are two things. Sometimes when we see an incorrect behavior somewhere, we don't analyze it properly and correctly. And the other problem it has is we don't see our own flaws. Sometimes we do that about people around us, and sometimes we do that about a people that don't live with us and at our time. About the people of Kufa, we make the same mistake. It's very easy for us to say that may Allah curse the people that committed those crimes in Karbala. Where did the people go? What city did they go from to commit those crimes and those cruelties in Karbala? Kufa. God curse those. It's very easy. But what we make a mistake on, two things. Analyzing what they did, how they did it, and forgetting about ourselves. And God forbid, maybe we would have been the same if we were them. It's not about those specific individuals that were at that time. There's no guarantee if we were there which side we would have chosen to be on. Speaking for myself, more than likely, probably we wouldn't have been with Imam Hussein. It's very difficult. Why did so few join Imam Hussein? The army that came and fought Imam Hussein was not from Sham, it was from Kufa. Alright? Out of those people, very few showed up. And interestingly, the army of the Imam had very few from Kufa. Many of them came with the Imam from Medina or from other places. There were a few that came from Kufa. We have to analyze this correctly. See where the problem is. There definitely was a problem. In this case, we're not making a mistake to blame them for what they did. But analyzing it incorrectly and not looking within ourselves. Let's look at Kufa. Kufa is a city with a lot of history. I don't know how many of you have been to Najaf and have visited Masjid al-Kufa. Masjid al-Kufa, when you go in, there's areas where they say this is the place where Prophet Ibrahim was. This is where Prophet Nuh was. Actually, Prophet Adam is buried in Najaf. Did you know that? He's buried within the shrine of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Same Zarif. He's buried right beside them, actually, beside Prophet Adam. The bones of Prophet Adam, we have hadith, that he was buried beside the bones. Apparently, the full body of Prophet Adam was not preserved, according to this one narration that I'm referring to, which is found in Kamil al-Ziyarat. The bones of Prophet Adam remained. And the body of Prophet Nuh was still preserved. The Imam is buried beside them. This city has got a history that reaches far back. You have prophets coming here. In Wadi al-Salam, you have plenty of prophets buried there. Prophet Hud is buried there, and other prophets as well. Before Islam, right before Islam, Kufa was not a city. During the conquest of the Persian Empire, Kufa became a large city. It became a very important city. Kufa and Basra in Iraq became two very important cities that the Khalifa of the time had to pay a lot of attention to. These cities were composed of many of the Arabs that had come from Hijaz and other regions of the Arabian Peninsula, and some of the Mawali, some of the Persians that were living around there. They made that city. It became a very important city. The wealth that Iraq had were distributed amongst these two major cities, Kufa and Basra. And Iraq is a very, very wealthy, naturally wealthy country. It has a long history. We know Babylon was in that area. Even currently, Allah helped the brothers and sisters in Iraq so that they won't have so much trouble benefiting from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them. It's a very rich country. It was distributed amongst these two cities, Basra and Kufa. During the time of the second Khalifa, Kufa didn't have much of a problem with the Khalifa. They were okay. The companions even that were there, they were okay. They didn't have too much of a problem with the Khalifa of the time. It was not considered a Shia city. Actually, at that time, there was no such a thing called Shia in any way. You had very, very few individuals that we would consider Shia in the sense of believing in the Ahlul Bayt. But anything known as the concept of Shiism was not known at that time. There was no such a thing. Everybody was okay with the Khalifa of the time.
Even the people that later on went and begged Amir al-Mu'mineen to become the Khalifa. They were okay with it. When the third Khalifa came to power, I don't want to analyze why they didn't have a problem with the second Khalifa. What happened? What about all those companions that were there? All of the Tabi'in that were there? We know one of the important figures of the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, which we all love to hear about and talk about the stories and the chivalry of this man, is Malik ibn Ashtar al-Nakhai. He's a very important figure. Where is he? Why isn't he against the Khalifa? These are all important issues that maybe some other time we can talk about. But nobody had any problem with the Khalifa at that time. It's not recorded. During the time of the third Khalifa, this is when problems start to arise. Kufa in particular, you know what Uthman does, he starts to put Bani Umayyah in important positions. One of those very important ones was Kufa. He puts a person by the name of Walid ibn Uqbah to govern over Kufa. As I said, it's a very wealthy region. That means a lot of wealth. He starts to do things that the previous governors were not doing. It upsets the people. The people write a letter to the Khalifa. It doesn't work. They go back and forth. It's a long story of what happens that eventually they're able to put Walid aside. Walid goes to Medina. Amir al-Mu'mineen lashes him for drinking and being drunk publicly. Uthman puts somebody else. Again, an Umayyad. People start to become more and more frustrated and unhappy with the governors that are sent by Uthman. To the extent, this is one region, another region that at the same time this is happening is Egypt. But we don't want to talk about that too much. Gradually, it reaches a stage that the people of Kufa, headed by Malik ibn Ashtar al-Nakhai, they just separate from the central government. For a time, they specify their own governor. They rule over themselves. They kind of announce their independence, in today's world, we would say. They come to Medina back and forth. They start realizing that the problem is actually the Khalifa himself. We've all heard that the third Khalifa, there was actually an uprising against the third Khalifa. The major figures that played important roles in this uprising are people from Kufa and from Egypt. So you see the importance of these people. When these people come, the Kufans come to Medina, eventually they decide, they start to go to Amir al-Mu'mineen to lead them in this uprising. The problem is, nobody else wants to stand up the way Amir al-Mu'mineen does to the third Khalifa. And Amir al-Mu'mineen does it in a very interesting way. He doesn't want the people to have an uprising against the Khalifa, a violent one, the way they are. At the same time, he is the first one to stand up against the injustices that are occurring through the hands of the Khalifa. The important thing that I want to take from here is that from this point onwards is when the Kufans start to associate with Amir al-Mu'mineen. This is when we have the concept of Shi'ism for the first time in the history of Islam. These people that came and started to put themselves under the leadership of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. As opposed to Uthman. And they eventually went ahead and killed him. They killed him. Of course. course, Amir al-Muhni wasn't part of that. Amir al-Muhni actually tried to prevent them from doing that. When they didn't listen to Amir al-Mu'mineen, Amir al-Mu'mineen left Medina. He left Medina. They finished Uthman off. Amir al-Mu'mineen came back to the city. The people started begging him to become the Khalifa. This is where you see the people of Kufa get close to Amir al-Mu'mineen. When Amir al-Mu'mineen becomes the Khalifa, the Khilafah of Uthman is finished. When Amir al-Mu'mineen becomes the Khalifa, what happens is, as we've all heard and read, inshallah, Amir al-Mu'mineen ends up fighting three major battles. The first one is with the Naqifin, those who pledged allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen, they went against it. It's a very complicated situation that Amir al-Mu'mineen is facing. But what is important for our discussion tonight to understand about Kufans and the city of Kufa is, in Medina, people, not too many people support Amir al-Mu'mineen or even the Naqifin. What they do, the Naqifin, they leave. Talha and Zubayr and Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha, they leave Mecca and Medina, they go towards Basra. They're able to win support in Basra. Amir al-Mu'mineen comes from Medina towards them, and if they want to fight, he's going to fight. From Medina, not too many people join Amir al-Mu'mineen. It's mainly the Ansar, the companions of the Holy Prophet that originated in Medina, not the Muhajirin that moved from Mecca to Medina. They're the ones that join Amir al-Mu'mineen in going towards Basra to fight the Naqifin, if they are willing to fight, or if they want to fight. When he comes into that region, every important location that they get to, Amir al-Mu'mineen sends his people to go and recruit people. The place that Amir al-Mu'mineen is able to recruit the most is Kufa. This is important for us to understand. Out of the entire Muslim nation, the Muslim Ummah, the Muslim Empire, it is not Medina that supports Amir al-Mu'mineen too much. It's not Egypt that supports Amir al-Mu'mineen as much. It isn't Yemen at that time. It isn't Sham. It is not Basra, it is Kufa that supports the Imam. You have to understand that. They come and support the Imam in his first battle, and they're victorious, obviously. We all know the Battle of Jamal. The companions of the Imam are victorious. The support of the people of Kufa is so important that the Imam changes the city, or the capital of his government, is changed from Medina to Kufa. The Holy Prophet ruled from Medina. The Ahlul Bayt were always in Medina. There had to be some reason to keep them away from Medina. The reason why Amir al-Mu'mineen was in Kufa was because of the support that he had in Kufa. You have to understand that. These are the positive attributes, the important positive aspects of the history of Kufa. Don't just look at what happens in Karbala. We have to first understand these are the only people that are actually supporting Amir al-Mu'mineen. In the next battle, the Battle of Siffin, they join the Imam. This one, obviously, we've heard, is not a victorious battle. It's a difficult battle. The reason, of course, they're not victorious is not because they don't know how to fight. They didn't lose the battle in that way. They were winning the battle. They lost it in other ways. I don't want to get into that too much. Important thing to understand, the support of the people of Kufa. Amir al-Mu'mineen is assassinated. Imam al-Mujtaba, he still remains in Kufa. Until the people of Kufa are not able to support him in his battle with Muawiyah, he has to accept the truce. The Imam moves to Medina. He's accepted a truce in which they're accepting Muawiyah to rule over the Muslims. Imam al-Mujtaba is assassinated through poison during the time of Muawiyah. Imam Hussein, salamullah alayh, becomes the Imam. These types of salawat put me to sleep. A third one shall louder, please. When Imam al-Mujtaba leaves this world, and some other factors happen, like, for example, Hujr, one of the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the one that tried to keep Amir al-Mu'mineen from going to the masjid the last night of Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he was struck in the masjid. He realized there's something wrong that night. It's Hujr. He's a very close companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He did Amr bil Ma'ruf wal Nahi anil Munkar. He went to Sham, back and forth a few times. One of those times, Muawiyah assassinated him and his companions. Things like that happened. Hujr is from Kufa. People of Kufa go to Imam al-Hussein, asking him to start an uprising. Right? Again, remember, these are not the only Muslims. Sometimes we think of the people of Kufa in a vacuum. There's a lot of other Muslims as well. Nobody comes to Imam al-Hussein to say, come to us. It's the people of Kufa. They come and say, there's a lot of oppression. We realize there's been a truce. But things have changed. They haven't kept their word in the truce. We've got to do something about this. Imam says, no. We've made a truce. We're not going to go again. Muawiyah dies. Yazid comes to power. Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayh begins his uprising. He begins his uprising. The first day that he gets the news, the responsibility of the Imam at this point is different. Now this is something also to think about, to ponder upon, maybe sometime lecture about what happened. Why did Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi not start his uprising during the time of Muawiyah, but he started it with Yazid? Although at the time of Muawiyah they went against the truce. It wasn't just setting Yazid as the next Khalifa. That wasn't the only thing that they broke the truce with. Why did the Imam start it now? These are things to look at. But, importantly, the Imam starts his uprising. And I want to say that the most important goal of the Imam is to say no to Yazid, no matter what happens. The goal of setting up a government, all these are great if it happens. But if it doesn't happen, the most important thing, this is not happening. If I have to die for it, I'm going to die for it. But I'm not going to say it is okay for Yazid to rule. He leaves Medina. He goes to Mecca. Because they had orders to assassinate the Imam. The first person that they took after the death of Muawiyah in Medina to take and pledge allegiance was Imam Hussein. And he left. He left to Mecca. He started, and this is in Rajab. From Rajab, you have Sha'ban, Ramadan, Shawwal, Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hajjah. From Shawwal onwards, people start coming for Hajj. Imam al-Husayn chose Mecca because he knows people are going to be coming from the different parts of the Muslim empire for Hajj. It's a great opportunity, and it's going to be more difficult for the government to get him there. So he starts talking to the different people. People of Yemen come, he speaks to them. People come from Sham, from Egypt, from Basra. People come from all directions. He speaks to them and tells them, reminds them what is going on. You know who's ruling over you. Out of all these people, let's not forget, only the people of Kufa write letters to the Imam. They write 12,000 letters to the Imam coming. It's not the people of Basra or Egypt or anywhere else. It's important to make the comparison, right? It's important to make the comparison. It's not everybody that is saying we are awaiting the coming of the Mahdi. We are supposed to be waiting, right? It's very similar. Very similar. They wrote letters. These letters are just like our Dua al-Faraj. Every single one of us, I think there's more than 12,000. On a daily, maybe weekly, hopefully monthly, at least yearly, we remember the Imam. What happened? Let's analyze it in this picture, not an incomplete one. These are the people that have been brave enough to support Amir al-Mu'mineen in two of his battles, three of his battles actually. They are the ones that wrote letters and went and begged the Imam to come. What happened to these people that they ended up going to Karbala and committing those crimes? The scary thing about this, brothers and sisters, is that it's very likely that we'll do the same. We're calling on the Imam to come. But I bet, and Hadith says, that when he comes, the hadith words it in this way, some of those who thought he's going to be from them are going to go against him. That's going to be one of us, or some of us. They're going to go against him. They will be the ones to form the front line against the Imam of our time. Some of us, some of the Shia, probably won't be the kuffar. Same way that in this story of Karbala, the real enemy, the one who made this all happen, wasn't from Kufa. The main leadership was in Sham. But the front line are who? People of Kufa. What happened to these people with this history end up going and fighting the one that they invited? The Imam put those letters before them on the day of Ashura. These are your letters. Shabbat ibn Lib'i, here's your letter. Did you invite me to come? What happened? There's a lot to say. I can only touch a few of them. One of the important things, one of the problems that existed amongst these people that caused them to be the ones that called the Imam, that when he comes, they rejected him and went and fought him. Some of them had this problem. When they called the Imam, when they said for him to come, it wasn't for godly reasons. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't for the cause of Islam. It wasn't because that is right. It was because they were fed up with their own circumstances. We want change because we don't like the way Damascus treats us. The way Sham treats us. The governors that are being set by them for us. We used to be a proud nation. Now, we're treated as second-class citizens. We don't like that. This is what they were saying. They weren't sincere about it. It wasn't because the Imam is the Imam and we have got to follow the Imam that they're calling for the Imam to come. It kind of reminds me of some of our prayers for the Imam to come. So there's a lot of corruption. Allah, please send the Imam. Is there a lot of corruption? Are you tired of seeing others be oppressed? Or do you care less about others? I feel I have problems and I want the Imam to come and solve my problems. The ahadith talk about looking at others. When we talk about oppression and being oppressed, the believer is supposed to see the oppression, dislike it, and want to change that. Not because it's towards them, but because others are being oppressed. You've all heard, probably, the saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamullah alayhi. That when the jewels of a Jewish lady were taken and stolen, and she was in or under his government, he said, if a believer, after hearing this, dies, I wouldn't blame them. There's loads of oppressions going on around us. I don't know how many of us actually feel it. What are we calling the Imam for? One of the problems of the people of Kufa was that they were not sincere about this. It wasn't about their responsibility. It wasn't about what is right and what is wrong. It was about their own personal interest. Well, when that changes, when I thought that it was to the best of my interest that the Imam comes, I write a letter for him. But when the government starts to pay me to go against the Imam, my problems are resolved. Some of the main figures in Karbala. One of the figures that just, when you read about his family, it just amazes me how much of a munafiq someone could be. You know the verse of the Holy Quran, when they describe the munafiq, they say, La ilaha illa wa la ilaha illa. They're not with them or with the other. Sometimes some of the munafiq, at least, they're with the wrong people, but they're always with the wrong people. They just portray themselves as being with the Muslims. But some people have so much nifaq, they're with neither one. They constantly change. It depends where the money lies. One of those families is Ash'ath ibn Qais. Him, his daughter, and his son. Ash'ath lived at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He constantly created problems. One day he's with Amir al-Mu'mineen, next day he's with Muawiyah. One day he's with Amir al-Mu'mineen, next day he's with Nahrawan. He's one of the ones that created the problem in Siffin. He's one of the first ones to create the Nahrawan by saying, let's repent, what we did is wrong. afterwards, he didn't remain in the Nahrawan to be killed by Amir al-Mu'minin, and he's one of the ones that sets up the assassination of Amir al-Mu'minin. He's constantly going back and forth. Nobody can catch him and say, oh, you're with the other party. He's always... His daughter is Jahada, the one who assassinated Imam al-Mushtaba. And his son, Qais ibn al-Ash'ath, is in Karbala. He writes the letters to the Imam, one of the important figures in Kufa, that writes letters to the Imam to come, and Karbala is on the other side. It's all based on interest. The Imam comes, we're going to have a position in the government, we'll have a better position, a better status than what we have right now. But when Yazid and Ubaydullah, they start paying, they start to change. Recite Salawat, please. So one of the problems that the people had was that they were not sincere from the beginning. Another of the problems that they had was the ability, this is for others, okay, some of the people were very sincere. They did want the Imam to come. In Karbala, I said part of it last night, but there's another part of it as well. We said that there were people watching what was going on. Watching what was going on, but they didn't join the Imam. They didn't join the enemy either. They were crying for the Imam. What happened? Why? What caused them not to be able to come? There were people inside of the army that came to fight the Imam, but they avoided fighting the Imam. They just were there. They were just present there. There were people in Kufa that didn't even come to fight the Imam, but they didn't come to fight alongside the Imam with his enemy either. What happened? This is very important for us. The ability to sacrifice. Following the truth is not going to be easy. The verse of the Holy Quran, very important verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. إن الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا تتنزل عليهم الملائكة ألا تخافوا ولا تحزنوا. Those who say our Lord is Allah, ثم استقاموا, saying and accepting and believing in the truth is just the beginning. There's going to be hardship. Are you willing to stand? Are you willing to pay the price of faith and the truth? This is important. There are people that understand, they realize, they believe, but they're not able to sacrifice. This is an important problem that these people have. And the fear even of losing something. It's amazing. You know, the people of Kufa were able to take over the entire city of Kufa before the Imam came. When the Imam sent Muslim ibn Aqil, he had 18,000 people that pledged allegiance. 18,000 people. And there was no opposition. You hear the name of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. You know how he came into this? He wasn't even in Kufa. He was the governor of Basra. Yazid called him to come to Kufa and govern over Kufa. Become the governor of Kufa. How did he come? Did he come with an army and take the city over? No. He came with less than 10 people. He waited for night time to come. He entered the city without people knowing him. He went to the palace with those very few people that he had who was able to flip the city upside down, make them come to fight Imam al-Husayn. Huh. Some, by paying them, we already talked about that one. That was the first problem that people had. People who were there for personal interest. When the money comes, give it all up. Many others fear. Fear of losing wealth, of losing family members, of losing their own life. The important ability to sacrifice, brothers and sisters. Sacrifice anything and everything in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you call out, when we call out to the Imam of our time to come, if we don't see within us to be able to do that, I don't think we should be calling for the Imam to come. There was a story that was said to me, and I've repeatedly said this story. Maybe some of you have heard. And I like to say it, every one of us think that we are in this position ourselves. There were two people fighting over, so one of them said basically, I'm not so sure if I was in Karbala, I would be with Imam al-Husayn. The other one said, oh, of course, we're Shia. We mourn for Imam al-Husayn. Every Muharram that comes, we're the ones that volunteer, we're the ones that do this, we do that, we do even tasbih, we make ourselves bleed. We use Zanjir, whatever. Definitely going to be with the Imam. The other one was saying, I'm not so sure. The person that was saying, I'm sure, definitely would have been with the Imam. He had a dream that changed his mind. In the dream, he said, I saw the plain or the battlefield of Karbala. Just try to imagine yourself. 30,000 people, the enemy, and you have this small, tiny group. You're surrounded. There's no escape. On the night of Ashura, the Imam told his companions, leave. He turned off the lights. Leave. Whoever stays, they're going to die. Everybody knew it. So he said, I saw companions going to fight, one after the other. My turn came. I was supposed to go fight. He said, I got scared. The Imam said, go. I couldn't say no, so I went ahead and moved towards the enemy. But going towards the enemy, I saw an arrow coming. Really, let's imagine ourselves like that, alright? When you're going towards the enemy, and that's it. They may throw an arrow and you're gone. You're willing to stand in front of your imam? To take the bullets? Said, I saw the arrow coming, and I ducked. And I looked back, and I saw the arrow hit the heart of the imam. So I got up crying. This is the reality. Are you willing to do that? If the Imam comes, you think it's going to be easy? Yeah, the Imam comes, alhamdulillah. There's no more oppression. He's not going to just start doing some magic spell or something and everybody just, the enemy dies and everybody lives happily ever after. So many battles. You got to wait for everything is done. Maybe even help the enemy, and then when the Imam is done, oh, alhamdulillah, that was all. We're just playing games. We weren't really with the enemy. The Imam may have mercy, but sallallahu alayhi wa Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi. صلى الله عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة اختلف الملائكة. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was upon you that the angels came and delivered the message. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. The angels used to seek your permission before they came to you. Sallallahu alayhi.
Oh, can I leave you?
that night later on, a scene happened. One of the companions, apparently Habib, he sees the Imam with the lady Zainab, salamullahi alayha. He hears something that's very disturbing to him. Habib is an old man. He's a companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen, a companion of Imam al-Mujtaba. He hears the lady Zainab telling Imam al-Husayn, "Oh brother, I'm afraid. How sure of you are you of the loyalty of your companion? I'm afraid what happened to my brother Hassan is going to happen to you. I'm afraid what happened to my father is going to happen to you, and your companions will leave you." Habib hears this, he's upset. He goes to the companions, he tells them, "What are you doing? Stop your prayers. Stop your recitation of the Quran. Aqilatu Bani Hashim is doubting your loyalty. And she's right to do so after what all she's been through. Let's all go and assure her that we'll be loyal to the Imam." That night they all went and said, "O daughter of Ali, we promise you tomorrow there's no way we'll allow our Imam to be here and be disturbed while we're still alive." They proved that very well. Habib ibn Madahir, there's two scenes that he is there in Karbala that have been recorded. When Muslim ibn Awsaja went to the battlefield and fought his battle, after a while the enemy got him down. They started announcing, "We killed Muslim ibn Awsaja." The Imam, just imagine yourself, the Imam and Habib, you go close to the body, Muslim is still alive. Wouldn't you want this scene to happen to you? The Mahdi, the Imam of our time, coming over you, being satisfied that you fulfilled your responsibility. Look at you and say this, as Imam al-Husayn said to Muslim, "من المؤمنين رجال صدقوا ما عاهد الله فمنهم من قضى نحبه ومنهم من ينتظر وما بدلوا تبديلا." You fulfilled your responsibility, you paid your due. Habib is standing there. Habib is close friends with Muslim. He tells Habib, he tells Muslim, "If I wasn't sure that I'll be losing my life in a few moments, I would ask you to give me some advice, to make, give me a wasiyah." Muslim, in those last moments, turns to Habib, he can't speak well. He tells Habib, pointing towards the Imam, "My will is that you protect this man. Don't leave him alone." Habib says, "My life is that of Hussein's. I sacrifice everything for my Imam." So when his time came, Habib ibn Madahir, defending the Imam against the enemy, he went to the battlefield and paid his due. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسن وعلى